Well, I'll just begin by stating the obvious. The preacher last week said some hard things, didn't he? Things that might have been hard to hear. Things that might have been hard to believe. We began a new series last week, and we began with something of a summary of where we've been over 2 years, and I'll give you the short version of it today. The world is a mess, but so is the church. So is the church. And if we're going to follow Jesus and the way he taught us to live, then the first order of business is self-reflection, because Jesus said that before we go picking the speck out of a brother's eye, we have to attend to the log that is in our own. And so anytime that we recognize there's a problem as the church, maybe the first thing we do is look inside and say, what is the problem with us? And so what we did last week was we tried to address that question. What is the problem, if there is one, in the evangelical church? And we began by defining the evangelical church. It's a broad theological movement of which the Wesleyan Church is a part, but there's lots of other Christians in that movement of all different kinds and different sorts of belief. And in fact, it's actually a fairly difficult basket to define. And so we borrowed some definitions from some people who've thought a lot about this. We said, well, evangelical, thank you very much. I have a plan, I promise. The evangelical movement is really broadly defined by four things. One is conversionism, that is, evangelicals generally think that when you come to Jesus, your life has to radically change. We like the language of born again from John chapter 3 because it suggests something to us of that radical newness of life after life has been converted from one sort of life unto another. So evangelicals are defined by conversions, and we're defined by activism. That is, faith isn't just something that you believe, it's something that you live out, that you act out. And one of the most important ways we do that is in our evangelism, that is, our gospeling. And so evangelicals are kind of defined as people who expect to share the faith that they have. We're defined by our biblicism, which is simply to say that we claim to be people of the book. We claim that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is authoritative and it gives guidance for the church and for individuals and for life. We're people of the book. And finally, there's crucicentrism, which is to say that the cross is one of the central symbols and events in what we believe. We're cross people. If you didn't already pick that up by the giant one we hung in the front of the church, right? Evangelicals. We said, well, what is going on inside the evangelical church that we're seeing all of the issues that we're seeing? How do we put our finger on the problem? And I borrowed a description of the problem by a guy named Scott McNutt. I didn't come up with this. This was his idea, but I'm absolutely convinced he is correct. He says, the problem, well, it's a little bit ironic. Because evangelical, I mean, the word comes from the Greek, euangelion, and in the scriptures that's translated as gospel or good news. So the idea of gospel and good news is in our name, and what you'd expect to find in an evangelical church is a culture, an inner life of the church shaped by the gospel. We ought to have a gospel culture. He says, but what you actually find when you start looking is not a gospel culture, but a salvation culture. We say, well, what's the difference between that? I mean, that's kind of the point. We've taken two terms that don't mean the same thing and conflated them as if they do. We've arrived at a definition of the gospel that has arisen out of our practices of evangelism, because sharing the gospel often looked like this. This is what I heard growing up. This is probably what a lot of you heard growing up. We're confronted with the reality of our sin. Someone says, hey, listen, you're a sinner. True. And sinners need to be forgiven, but sinners also need to be delivered from the consequences and the guilt of their sin. And the good news is that Jesus died on the cross. He substituted himself as an atoning sacrifice on your behalf so that the penalty of your sin was put on him so that you can be forgiven and you can be redeemed from the consequences. And what that means then is that you have a decision to make. Because often conversion is understood in terms of a decision. You got to make a decision now. I've told you the truth. What are you going to do with it? And the right decision in an evangelism setting is accepting. Accepting Jesus' forgiveness, accepting his grace, his mercy, his sacrifice on your behalf, and receiving him as Lord into your life. And if you make the right decision, then when you die, you'll go to heaven and you won't go to hell. And when you ask evangelicals, what is the gospel? That is what they tell you. And when you ask them, how are you saved? That's what they tell you. We've conflated the term. And what I said last week was that this isn't the gospel. And that was the moment where like half the people in the room, your face said, I'm looking for rocks. We're going to stone the preacher. I mean, I was reading faces. I think that's what it said. The problem, I think, is that we have arrived at a definition of gospel that arose out of activism, that arose out of a tradition of an evangelistic practice and methodology, and the place we should have gotten the definition is from the book. And here's why it matters that we get this right. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So if you care about salvation, then you have to care about the gospel. And it's entirely possible to get it wrong because that's exactly what Paul says in the book of Galatians. He says, I am astounded that you, the church, that's who the letter's written to. It's written to the church, have so quickly forsaken the gospel. It's entirely possible to get it wrong. And when we get it wrong in our day and age, I think the result is that we trade away the gospel culture that we need and we settle for a salvation culture. We've traded the gospel for a plan of salvation, and those two realities are not interchangeable. Now you might say, well, what would a salvation culture even look like that I would know it as different from gospel culture? Can I show you? I said last week that this series was really the fruit of a multi-year journey I've been on. I describe it as a Priscilla and Aquilus and an Apollos sort of experience. Apollos is this guy, he's young, he's energetic, he's smart, he's very charismatic, and he's going around preaching about Jesus. And Priscilla and Aquila, who are disciples of Paul, hear him, and he is teaching the things about Jesus accurately, but he doesn't have the whole story. So these people who know take Apollos aside and say, hey, let us explain to you more accurately the things of God. And I think that's the journey I've been on. I've been reading and sitting with some of the best teachers of our age, and I'm hearing and seeing things, I think, more accurately in Scripture now. One of those teachers I've been sitting under is a guy named Matthew Bates, and he wrote a book called Why the Gospel? And this is a book, just so you know, that is required reading for the board this year. Most leaders in our church have been handed a copy of this. Clubhouse leaders, youth leaders have all been getting this. I would strongly encourage everybody to pick up this book. It's a great, great resource. We'll help you unpack and wrestle with some of the things we're talking about. And he gives a great illustration of what salvation culture looks like. You were fantastic this season. Everyone here is a winner, the MC yelled. Repeat after me. We are all winners. And some 800 elementary school kids shouted, parroting the MC. Now say, I am awesome. It was awards night to celebrate a youth basketball league. A large church was hosting the league for community outreach, and this was the grand finale. Well, not quite yet. The lights dimmed. A young adult was spotlighted for a gutsy 5-minute Christian testimony, and then the lights blazed again. Noise and festivities returned. Perched 10 feet on the air on unicycles, jugglers tossed balls ever higher. Kids, parents, and grandparents, about 2,000 in total, roared with delight. Then the MC enthused again. "Repeat after me, I'm a winner!" Like obedient robots, the kids cheered it. Seamlessly, the MC transitioned. "Now say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life." The kids mouthed the words. Then, immediately, door prizes, new video game systems and other delights, and cards were passed to the kids. To enter to win, each child was required to write his or her name at the top, and below that, they were told to check one of three boxes. "I accepted Jesus tonight," became a Christian. "I rededicated my life to Jesus tonight. I'm already a Christian." Those were the only options. Not a lot of wiggle room. The kids were confused but needed to check a box to win. Some asked their parents what to write. Others turned to their mentors. "Coach, what box should I mark?" Coaches could be heard saying, "It doesn't matter. Just check one of them." And the coaches were absolutely correct. They were better theologians than the event's organizers. When the gospel and salvation have been severely misunderstood, does it really matter which box you tick? Unfortunately, this is not a fictional story. As I pen this, I'm describing an event that happened last night in a respected church in a mid-sized U.S. city. My sister-in-law sent me the video clip. So I can testify that at least the jugglers on unicycles were impressive. Despite the good intentions of the organizers, the damage done through this type of evangelism is real. Yes, when reports are filed and the number of commitments and rededications, well, they'll excite trustees and donors, but in reality, such efforts undermine Jesus' kingdom. The true gospel is missing entirely. Confusion is introduced regarding the genuine process and the boundaries of Christian salvation among children and adults alike. It reinforces the impression that Christians are intellectually naive and are only interested in counting converts. The style of evangelism encourages those who've made a decision, the insiders, and those who did not, the outsiders, to turn away from Christianity subsequently. If the church's mission is to be effective today, we must proclaim the true gospel and its genuine purpose rather than half-baked imitations. And by and large, the church has been invested in inaccurate versions of the gospel for more than a century. So that's what we're going to work on. I want to be very clear so that nobody mishears me, because this indeed is the gospel that I was taught, that I believe, that brought me into the faith. And I don't want you to hear me say that this isn't true. What I am saying is that we need more. The illustration I came up with goes something like this. A set of tires does not a tractor make, amen? I think that's right. I'm not a farmer, but I'm guessing you need more than just a set of tires. Tires to a tractor are necessary, but they are not sufficient. Necessary, but not by themselves sufficient. So if our problem is that we have a broken down tractor, this is what I think we will need. And again, if I'm getting the tractor stuff wrong, I know somebody's going to correct me. We need the right parts. Yes? We need the parts that go to our tractor. We need the right parts. So it matters that we get the right ones. And we need all the parts. It's not enough just to have a set of tires, but also it's not enough to have the whole tractor and no tires. We need the right parts. We need all the parts. And then the parts must be put in the right place. If I have a steering wheel and I put it where the tire goes, it may be round. I might even be able to bolt it on. It ain't going to work. We need the right parts. We need all the parts. and then we need to put him in the right place. That's what we're going to try and do between now and Christmas. The word gospel is a hard word to hear and to think about without all the baggage we bring with it. And that's very understandable because in the church, the word gospel is loaded with all sorts of connotation. We've got 2,000 years of history in the church of using this word in a very particular way, and so it's very, very difficult for us to hear it differently than we've always heard it. But what I'd like to do this morning is, if we can, go back to the context of Jesus and maybe hear the word just a little different, maybe hear it fresh this morning. That Greek word, euangelion, gospel, good news, can I tell you, in Jesus' day, it wasn't really necessarily a religious word. Primarily, gospel was a secular term of the Roman Empire. Secular because it didn't need to have religious connotation. Gospel was very simply any message of good news. So if a herald was running to the city to let the city know that the army had had victory in battle, then the herald was preaching the gospel of victory. Good news, we won, they lost. No religious content whatsoever. So in the Roman Empire, it would have been entirely acceptable for me to preach the gospel of the Green Bay Packers. Good news, the Packers won. Now, if I was preaching that gospel, it would make me a liar, but that's not the point. The point is, you don't need religious content for the word. But it could have religious content. And when it did, it often had to do with the emperor. It's the emperor, isn't that political? In Rome, it was political and it was religious. So in Turkey, we have an ancient Roman inscription that reads this way: "The birthday of Caesar Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him." Isn't that interesting? The birthday of Caesar is the start of the gospel. That almost sounds familiar, doesn't it? Here's another inscription. In case you wondered about what they thought about Caesar, they worshipped him. "The most divine, like God, the most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things." That's interesting. Like, you remember the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word. "The most divine Caesar we should consider equal to the beginning of all things, for when everything was falling into disorder and tending towards dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality, all the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year, whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence." Think about this. The providence, like the great power, "the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us the Emperor Caesar Augustus, who was sent to us and our descendants as Savior. He has put an end to war and has set all things in order, and," hear this, "whereas having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times." So, when the Gospel of Mark begins this way, the beginning of the euangelion, the gospel of Jesus the Christ, and remember, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title, loaded with expectation. Every time you see Christ in the New Testament, feel free to read in the Messiah King. You'll be reading it right. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah King, the Son of God. You had better believe that was loaded with political implication. You had better believe the gospel was setting Jesus, the Messiah King, in contradistinction to Caesar, the Roman Emperor. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believed. What's the next line? For the Jews first. For the Jews first. So if we know what the word gospel would have meant in a Roman context, maybe the question we should ask at the beginning of understanding what the gospel is in Scripture, what is the good news that the Jews were primed to receive? What sort of message would they have heard that they would have been able to identify as good news? And the Gospel of Mark gives us a clue. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So at the very beginning of the gospel, Mark goes and quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. And what we discover is he's not unique in that sort of approach. Not only is this what the gospel according to Mark does, this is what the gospel according to the apostle Philip in the book of Acts does. Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And this is a desert place. And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before the shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? What the eunuch did was he opened a gospeling door you could drive a Mack truck through. Then Philip opened his mouth, and what did he do? Beginning with this scripture, I'll give you my translation. He gospeled about Jesus. That whole phrase is one word in the Greek. He gospeled about Jesus. So maybe we just follow the lead of Mark and the early church, and if we want to know, well, what is the gospel, we begin in Isaiah. Let me tell you some things that every well-trained Jew would have known immediately on hearing either one of these two passages that were quoted. Both of these passages come to us from the second half of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah can neatly be divided into two sections, chapters 1 to 39 and then 40 to the end. And if you're wondering, well, why would you divide it there? Because in that chapter division, there's a shift in the time frame and in the focus. So chapters 1 to 39, the time frame is around the time that the northern kingdom of Israel is going into exile. It's around the time that Samaria will be destroyed. And we know this because when you get to that chapters, 37, 38, 39, we get narrative in the midst of prophecy. So we're getting the story of King Hezekiah. And what happens is that when Samaria is destroyed and Israel's taken into exile, the Assyrians march on down to Jerusalem with full intentions of doing the same there. And the city is besieged, but at this point in history, God delivers Jerusalem. They don't go into exile until 586, sometime later. But when we get to chapter 40, the time frame has shifted. Israel's in exile, but now Judah is as well. All the people of God have gone into exile. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Temple has been destroyed. Nobody's at home anymore. They're off in exile. And the question is, now what? What becomes of us as a people? What becomes of the story of God that we've been telling? And so what Isaiah offers in chapters 40 to the end is a vision of the future that is a vision of hope. Here's how chapter 40 begins. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. And then we get that passage that was quoted at the beginning of Mark. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Why? Because God's coming. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough place a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh, doesn't say just Israel, all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Jumping down to verse 9 in the same chapter. We begin to hear this good news language. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion. Zion, by the way, is the hill that Jerusalem is built on. So when Scripture says Zion, that's usually synonymous with Jerusalem. So go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. O Jerusalem, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. So we have the city of Jerusalem being identified as a proclaimer of gospel, a proclaimer of good news. What is the content of that good news? Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with them and his recompense before him. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So the gospel according to Isaiah begins not just with the return of Israel out of exile to their home. It begins with the return of God. God is going to show up. And then we get more gospel language in Isaiah chapter 52, passage we often hear around Christmas time. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. They sing together with joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. So the gospel according to Isaiah is that God is coming back. And not just that God is coming back, but that when he comes back, God will actually be king. God is going to reign. The gospel according to Isaiah is a good news message about a king and a kingdom. And so when we read this whole section together, 40 to the end, it's like the prophet is expecting the great victory of Yahweh, the great victory of God. And, And a part of that victory, a number of different things have to happen. First, Israel and Yahweh have to be vindicated. Because Israel has long claimed, at least, they weren't very faithful or obedient, but they claimed to believe in Yahweh. And Yahweh punished them by sending them into exile. It would be very easy for other people to misread the situation and say, you trusted in Yahweh, but you got carried off. Not because your God was mad at you, but because your God is weak. Because the gods of Babylon and the gods of Assyria are stronger and greater than your God. So if Yahweh is going to be victorious and reign as king, Israel's faith in him has to be vindicated, and Yahweh has to vindicate himself. And so you hear a lot in this section about, he is the great creator of all. There is none beside him. There are no other gods. Idols are a joke. They're not real. God is in control of everything. And God has to bring about justice. Because in the going and coming from exile, there's been all sorts of injustice. Lots of it perpetrated by Israel, but lots of it perpetrated by their enemies. And so if God is going to come and reign and be vindicated, the whole world has to be set right, including Israel. And the problem is, because of their unfaithfulness and their sinfulness, they're in no shape to live the life God has called them to live. So if God is going to be king, it has to mean that Israel's vocation is somehow restored. Now, John Oswalt, if you know the name, he's not just a good Wesleyan. He is also one of the leading Isaiah scholars in the world today. And John Oswalt makes the claim that the whole theme of Isaiah is Israel as the servant of God. So Israel's vocation is understood in service to Yahweh. He also uses the language of priest. You get that in chapter 61, where part of this restoration is that vocational restoration, Israel being the people that God called them to be, priests into the nations. But the language that Isaiah prefers is the language of servants. And Israel is in no shape to be a proper servant to the Lord. So now what? And as you read through these chapters, you're introduced to a character that has been come to known as the suffering servant. There are four songs or poems in this section about the suffering servant. One of them was being quoted by the Ethiopian in the chariot, and every Israelite would have identified that immediately. Can I read it to you? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that's brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. How How is the servant Israel brought back to a place where they can faithfully live out their vocation? It's because another servant stood in their place. Another servant paid the price, made atonement, made peace. So we have this section of Scripture that is a vision of the victory of God, where the Lord returns and the Lord is king. And Israel is the Israel that they were always meant to be, and that's made possible by a suffering servant who suffers on their behalf. Now, the question has always been, like the Ethiopian asked, who is this suffering servant? The Ethiopian said, is it Isaiah? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? Some people thought he was talking about the prophet Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is a suffering prophet who suffers at the time of the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. But by the time we get to Jesus, the evidence suggests that there's really only two popular opinions. Either the suffering servant is somehow Israel themselves suffering on behalf of Israel, but that doesn't make sense, but it was one option, or the suffering servant was the Messiah, the anointed one, promised to David. I'll let you guys guess which option Philip went with. It wasn't Israel. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. So when we get to the New Testament, we get to John chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed Messiah king." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Meaning the prophet promised to Moses. He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John knew exactly what he was saying. And all the Jews standing around knew exactly what he was saying. He was declaring the inbreaking of a new age in the life of the people of Israel. He was saying, everything you have hinged your hopes on, everything promised in the prophet of Isaiah, is about to break loose into the world. Oh, he knew exactly what he was saying. In Luke chapter 4, this is how Luke talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up," hometown. "And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." They didn't pick the passage. He did. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Chapter 61, by the way. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he looked the congregation in the eye and he said, today, that passage and all it's connected to and everything that that whole section of Scripture means and anticipates, that passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. And everybody knew exactly what he was saying. And then he began to unpack it for them in ways they weren't ready to hear. And that's why they tried to kill him. Because gospel and gospel expectations, it's not just an intellectual thing, it's always personal. And after they rejected him, he left his hometown and he went over to Capernaum. And they loved him there. And the people sought him and came to them, and they would have kept him from leaving. I mean, if you had found the Messiah, would you let go of him? I don't think so. We're going to keep this guy here. But Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So the gospel according to Isaiah is good news about a king and his kingdom, about the coming of a suffering servant who's also the Messiah, who when he comes, he effectuates all of this and he completes the story of Israel. And well, somehow when he reigns, God reigns. But it is first and foremost good news about a king and a kingdom. And the gospel that Jesus went around proclaiming was that that kingdom had arrived. And everything we hoped for was now at hand. Let me say it this way. The gospel is not first or primarily a message of good news about forgiveness for my personal sins. Oh, hear me. The resolution of the problem of sin is absolutely a part of the story. But the story is so much bigger. Oh, it's a lot bigger than me and my problems. It's a wonderful story to be invited into. And we're going to keep unpacking that. It's going to take a couple weeks. But I want to leave you this morning with maybe a picture. A way that we can think about this. I need a new whiteboard, amen? Christmas is coming. I want us to have a picture to think about how the gospel, it's a message of good news, but the sort of message it is a story, right? So how does the story of the gospel relate to the rest of the story of Scripture? And I think we can think about it in terms of concentric circles of story. So the biggest one, it's the story of creation. But the problem with that story is the fall. And now God's creation needs saving. God's creation needs redeeming. Enter the story of Israel. Children of Abraham, called to be priests unto God so that redemption could flow through his image bearers and redeem all of creation. But the problem of Israel is that they're never faithful. They're always unfaithful. They never get around to living out the vocation that God gave them. Enter the gospel. At the very heart of it is a king. And what we discover is that salvation then flows from the middle all the way out to the boundaries. The good news of the king is that when he comes, all of a sudden, Israel is able to live out their vocation. Guess what? That's not just good news for Israel. It's good news for us. The gospel is good news for the Jews first, but also for the Greeks, the Gentiles. That's what Paul says. But guess what? Paul wasn't the first one to say it. Can I read you some more of Isaiah? Because I just got to tell you, this is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in all the Bible. It's giving us a picture of what life under the reign of God looks like. 55, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food, and incline your ear, and come to me, and hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, that he may return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain and snow come down from heaven, and they do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall be my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You may say, well, that's a beautiful vision for Israel, but what about the rest of us? There's more. Chapter 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, keeps his hand from doing evil. Verse 3 is the kicker. Let not the foreigner, that's us, by the way, unless you're ethnically Jewish and I didn't know it. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses the right things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners, that's us, who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, and everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. and their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And the Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. When the king comes, Israel gets it right and we all get in. And even creation is redeemed. New heavens. In new earth. That's why I heard that in Revelation. Yeah. But first John heard it in Isaiah chapter 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sounds of weeping or the cries of distress. This is salvation top to bottom. So doesn't the end reflect the beginning? Doesn't the end sound like the Eden we started with? Yeah, and Isaiah says as much in chapter 51. The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. That's the gospel according to Isaiah. In Mark, and Philip, and Paul, all of them. And we've got more work to do. Because, well, that word gospel, we've been using it a certain way for a long time. And old habits die hard, amen? Oh, come on, it's not that bad. Amen? But Scripture is telling us a big, beautiful, incredible gospel story of a king and of a kingdom. I don't know about you, but if we have to pick a story that shapes our church culture, that gives shape and form to the inner life that we share together, that's the one I want. The one that he gives us.